The Seven Spirits of God by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 15, The Spirit of Knowledge, Continued. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. Revelation 3, verse 1. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 11, verse 2. The hour is certainly at hand when all who would be sons of God must come to know him. In our last study, we wrote of the vast difference between men who know only something about God and men who know God himself. The sixth of the seven spirits of God, which rest upon our glorious head, Jesus Christ, is the spirit of the knowledge of God. This same spirit of knowledge must also come to rest heavily upon the body of Christ, for the anointing that we have received has been received from him, that through it we may be taught all things. 1 John 2, verse 27. The eternal purpose of God for man has been that man would know him. All that God has done and shall yet do in his great redemptive purposes is in order that we may know him. God delights in man knowing him, and therefore declares, "And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." Hebrews 8, verses 10 through 11. Psalms 103, verse 7 says, "He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel." This reveals that the children of Israel, on the one hand, knew God's acts, or his doings, but that Moses, on the other hand, knew God's ways. However, when Jesus came into the world, he declared, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." John 17, verse 3. By this verse and many others, we see that God has planned and provided for man to know God himself. But this knowing of God himself is experienced only by and through Jesus Christ. Thus we see that the children of Israel knew God's acts. Moses knew God's ways. But now, through Jesus Christ, the new creation man can know God himself. "No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomever the Son will reveal him." Matthew 11, verse 27. The above scriptures show us that man's knowledge of God is obtained in three steps. Firstly, knowing the acts of God. Secondly, knowing the ways of God. And thirdly, knowing God himself. Man knows God's acts by what he does and performs. All the men that have witnessed all the great miracles of God, from the days when God smote the Egyptians at the hand of Moses, down to the latest healing or answer to prayer in this our day, have been witnesses of the mighty acts of God. Knowing the acts of God is our first step in coming to know God, but such knowledge is shallow and outward. To know God's ways refers to knowing the principles by which he does things. It means to understand what is in the mind of the Lord as he deals and works out his plans in our lives and in the universe. To comprehend the way God thinks and judges about things. How God will act and react to our actions toward him. This knowledge of God's ways brings us into the second step in coming to know God. And yet, though such knowledge is high and marvelous beyond words to express, even this knowledge is not sufficiently deep and inward. After we have known his mighty acts, after we have been taught and disciplined by him to know his ways, there still remains the cry from the deep within us, "That I may know him." Section: Knowing God himself. One can only know another person through that person's personality. Personality is the individual quality that makes a person what he is, and therefore different and distinct in being from any other person. God is a person. He possesses personality. This means that God has qualities of being that make him different and distinct from every other being in the universe. The personality of God can be known principally in four areas: life, presence, fellowship, and nature. As we come to touch these four areas of God, we come to know him. Thus, to know God Himself is to know the person of God through contact with His life, presence, fellowship, and nature. As soon as we are regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, we receive into our lives the person of God as the indwelling Spirit, the substance of our new creation life. This means that we receive into us God's personality, and from that time we come to know God in His personality. Through the life of God within, we can now touch God Himself. In other words, we can know God Himself. This knowledge is different from the first two steps of knowing God's acts and His ways from without. This is knowing God from within. Many people think because they have seen and experienced God's acts, and by observation and dealings of God have come to understand something of His ways, that they therefore know God Himself. This is not the case. For example, here in the United States, we have politicians who may be categorized in one of two classes, liberal or conservative. Liberal means, by definition, plentiful, abundant, broad-minded, favoring progress and reforms. Conservative means inclined to keep things as they are, opposing changes in national and constitutional institutions, cautious, moderate. A political liberal will, on most any issue, favor expansion, change, reform, and will generally advocate the rights of the people to many provisions by the government in areas such as education, health, housing, etc. The liberal will contend that as a citizen you have a right to an education, to have your health protected, or to live in decent housing, and it is therefore the responsibility of the government to see that these things are provided for the citizens. The political conservative, on the other hand, will advocate the importance of keeping government small and simple, keeping it within the bounds of the intentions of the founding fathers, and a strict interpretation of the Constitution. The conservative will emphasize the responsibility of the individual citizen to be industrious and to act in his own behalf. He will contend that it is not the government's responsibility to provide education, health care, or housing for the citizen, but his own responsibility to provide these things for himself. At this time, we have two men in the United States who especially represent and articulate these two political positions, Edward Kennedy and Ronald Reagan. Now, if we take an issue like national health insurance, I can predict correctly what stand these two men will take on that issue, even if I have not heard them speak about it. Edward Kennedy, a liberal, will support legislation to create a national health program, and Ronald Reagan will oppose such legislation. How can I know this? Because I understand these men's political philosophies, their ways of thinking, and the principles upon which they act. In other words, I know their ways. But because I know their ways, does this mean that I also personally know these men? Certainly not. The fact is, I have never seen nor met either one of them. I have never been in their presence, have never had any personal contact or communication with them, have never, through personal relationship, sensed their life and inward nature. You see, dear reader, how it is possible to know both their acts and their ways, and yet not truly know them. And this is how it is in our relationship with God. We may know God's acts and His ways from without, through observations and dealings, and yet not truly know God Himself. In Old Testament times, God manifested only His acts and His ways to men. Therefore, at that time, man could only obtain the first two steps of knowing God. Now that the New Testament time has come, now that the veil has been rent, now that God has consecrated for us a new and living way, now that we have boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, now that God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, though we still should know the acts and ways of God, yet the more important and glorious thing is that God Himself dwells within us to become our life. This enables us to touch God Himself and know Him from within. We can now touch God in His personality, through the indwelling of His life, His presence, His fellowship, and His nature. This third step in knowing God, the knowing of God Himself, is a special provision for those who are born of the Spirit, called to be sons of God. In the New Testament, the principal Greek word for know is ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Ginosko has to do with intelligent comprehension of a matter, in both the objective and subjective senses. Objective knowing is gained by carefully acquiring all of the pertinent facts about a person or thing. It is the basis of scientific inquiry. Subjective knowing is gained through personal experience with the reality which lies behind the facts. Complete understanding is based upon full knowledge gained by both methods. For example, I may know objectively that a red-hot stove can burn my hand. If I observe a pot of food cooking on the stove, I am made aware that it could likewise cook my flesh in the same manner. Through observation, reflection, and logical conclusions, I know this can happen. This is objective knowing based on human reasoning. However, I cannot fully know these things in the biblical sense of ginosko until that most unfortunate moment when I might actually strike my hand against the stove. Then and only then do I know fully that a red-hot stove can burn my flesh. This experience provides me with subjective knowledge of the matter. In like manner, only those who have lost sons in war truly know what such an experience is, just as one must give birth to a child to know about childbirth in the fullest sense. This is also how it is in knowing God. One must have a personal encounter, a participation in his life, if he is truly to know the Lord. God's purpose in making himself known to us in the revelation of all that he is so that we might become partakers of his divine nature through the indwelling Christ. This was the message burning within the Apostle Peter's heart when he wrote to the saints, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 4. In the Wust expanded translation of the New Testament, the word knowledge is more properly shown to be experiential knowledge. That is the clear meaning of the Greek word epignosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. It is not mere head knowledge or hearsay evidence, but it is experiential knowledge, the knowledge received by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, which is constantly working within us. No doubt there are vast numbers of Bible students and scholars who are well versed in the head knowledge about God and his acts and his ways. But it is the knowledge gained by the actual inworking of God within our lives which will work to establish the character of the divine nature and power in us and fashion us into the expression of his glorious person. Knowing God in his acts and his ways is the objective knowing of God, gained by observation of his doings and through studying the scriptures, attending meetings, etc. How we rejoice that there is also the subjective knowing of God in which we experience him within, coming to know him more and more, day by day. Many testify of their experiences with God, such as visions, healings, miracles, speaking in tongues, etc. And while we thank God for all his benefits, it is not of these experiences that I speak. God grant us more than experiences with God or from God, for all these are still found in the realm of God's acts and God's ways. It is only the experiencing of God himself in the hidden depths of the Spirit, in life and nature, that can cause us to truly know him. The deepest prayer within my heart is that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation from God will move mightily upon all who seek after God in this hour, that they may see that no man can ever know God until God comes to him personally as an unfoldment and revelation to his heart. God must reveal himself in revelation to each individual heart, or all will fall short of knowing him. We can know his acts and his ways by listening to sermons, reading articles, hearing tapes, studying the Bible, attending meetings, fellowshipping the saints, ministering to people's needs, and by joining in a multitude of other religious exercises that occupy the time and energy of most Christians. But, beloved, you will never in 1,000 years come to know God Himself in any of these activities. You can come to know Christ by being with Him where He is, by touching Him in His personality in the Spirit. You come to know Christ fully in His life when at last your own life is laid down in crucifixion as was His upon the cross. Then, when you have been crucified with Him, you will live as He lives, for now it will be Christ living in you. You come to know Him in His presence and fellowship when there is fulfilled within you the words of the prophet, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." Habakkuk 2, verse 20. It is not the earth of mountains and valleys, of streams and forests, but this earth which we are that must learn to keep silence before God. For it is this earth of our body which is the temple of God, bought with His precious blood and consecrated to be an habitation of God through the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, and Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. This earth, with all its carnal desires and ambitions, with all its fleshly wisdom and zeal, must be brought to holy silence and reverence before the King. And we must come to know Him, not in the abundance of words by which we constantly clatter in prayers, entreating God for this thing and that blessing, but in waiting patiently before Him and in listening until He speaks to us. Place yourself, dear one, in the full light of the Father's countenance to enter into the holy silence and adoration of faith in which you wait upon God, until He reveals Himself to you and gives you, through the Spirit, the loving assurance that He knows you as a Father and that you are well-pleasing to Him. It is in holy quietness before God that the deepest witness of the Spirit comes, testifying to our spirits that we are the sons of God. And there the Father draws nigh and delights in us, and we enter into the full enjoyment of the Father's love. It was at the commencement of Jesus' public ministry that an event happened which so attracted the attention of His disciples that they wrote it down. After a day full of wonders and of work at Capernaum, the crowd in the evening became still greater. The whole town is before the door. Sick are healed, and devils are cast out. It is late before they get to sleep, and in the throng there has been little time for quiet and for secret prayer and communion. And lo, as they rise early in the morning, they find Him gone. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, He went out and departed into a desert place, and there prayed. Mark 1, verse 35. In the silence of the night, He has gone out to seek a place of solitude in the wilderness, where they find Him there. He is still communing with the Father. Oh, my brother, if you and I would be sons of God, we must especially contemplate Jesus praying alone in the wilderness. There is the secret of His marvelous life. What He did and spoke to man was first spoken and lived through with the Father. He who would be like Him in His walk with the Father may simply begin here, to follow Jesus into solitude. Even though it cost the sacrifice of night rest, of business, of intercourse with friends, of ministry to desperate needs, the time must be found to be alone with the Father. Besides ordinary times of prayer and fellowship, he who would know the Father will be at times irresistibly drawn to turn aside from all that seems so good and needful, and not come thence until it has anew been revealed to him that God is his portion. The Sermon on the Mount was not a message to babes, teaching them how to act to be good little children of God. It is the very essence of the principles of the kingdom of God, instructing sons of God how to be the sons of their Father, and what nature to live and reign in the kingdom. In that wonderful kingdom teaching, the firstborn son reveals the great truth that it is the closet, in the secret chamber, with closed door, or in the solitude of the wilderness, that the Father must be fellowshipped every day and our communion with Him maintained. If Jesus, the firstborn among many brothers, needed it, how much more we? What it was to Him, it will be for us. Much intercourse with man is dissipating and dangerous to our spiritual life. It brings us under the influence of the visible and temporal, of the carnal and fleshly. Nothing can atone for the loss of secret and direct intercourse with God. And while we greatly appreciate the blessed fellowship with other saints of like mind and spirit, yet it must be quickened to our hearts by the Spirit that it is from heaven alone that the power to walk a heavenly life on earth can come. You come to know God in His nature when your own mind, will, desires, ideas, plans, ambitions, and self-seeking are completely and utterly abandoned for the excellency of His divine mind and will. Jesus said, "As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." John 6, verse 57. What a precious word we have here to assure us that His life on earth as a son and ours are really like each other. "Even as I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." If you desire to understand your life in Christ, what He will be for you, and how He will work in you, you have only to consider what the Father was for Him, and how He worked in Him. Christ's life in and through the Father is the image and the measure of what your life in and through the Son may be. Jesus said, "Not my will, thine be done." And it is not that I doeth the works, but my Father which dwelleth in me. The nature of Christ can only be known as your own nature of self is denied. You have prayed that the mind of Christ would dwell in you. Seek then to have no mind of your own, for that which above all else hinders the mind of Christ from working in you is the dominating presence of your own mind, your own will, your own ideas, your own thoughts, and your own desires. With all its blindness, the world knows that self and selfishness are the curse of sin. It helps but little that God's people tell that they are born again, and that they are happy, that they are baptized in the Spirit and speak in tongues, and that they can do wonders in Jesus' name, or can prove that what the Scriptures teach is the truth. I declare to you that when the world sees a company of sons from whom self and selfishness are banished, then it will acknowledge that Christ has come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all that believe in that day. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. His glory is filling His temple. There is light in the face of Christ. In sons there is coming expression of the indwelling Prince of Life. We're beholding the King in His glory, in the light that the Spirit brings. All the heavens and the earth shall worship Him, for He is the King of kings. Section: Knowing God by the Spirit. One can come to know God only through Jesus Christ and by the revealing power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 14:16 through 18, and in 16 verse 7 and verses 13 to 14, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Nevertheless I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you." The world cannot receive the Holy Spirit because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. Because the world is carnal and lives in the realm of the flesh, it can accept only those things that can be analyzed by the five physical senses. The world receives not the Holy Spirit because it sees Him not. But he who believes God sees and knows in a realm unfamiliar to the natural man. Once you believe even the simplest things of truth, then the Holy Spirit is able to begin to open to your heart the vast storehouses of God's unsearchable riches. While the natural man is affirming that seeing is believing, the Son of God is saying, "Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. John 11, verse 40. The truth is that believing is seeing. Some may wonder, if God revealed himself and his eternal purpose in Jesus Christ, why then is another light, another teacher, another revealer after him needed? Why did the Holy Spirit have to be sent to teach, lead, and reveal Christ? The necessity for this is obvious from history. The heathen world, by wisdom, knew not God. 1 Corinthians 1:21. Israel knew God only by his acts. Psalms 103, verse 7. And not in his person and life. Israel was taught by holy men inspired by God, and in the scriptures written by these holy men was painted the perfect portrait of him who was to come. An illustration of how the scriptures contain the perfect picture of Christ is found in a most remarkable story which comes from Russia. And I quote, "There is a Russian palace, a famous saloon of beauty, in which are hung over 850 portraits of young maidens. These pictures were painted by Count Rotari for Catherine II, the Russian Empress, and the artist made a journey through the 50 provinces of that vast empire of the north to find the models for his paintings. In these wonderful portraits that cover the walls of this saloon, there is said to be a curiously expressed compliment to the artist's royal patron, the Empress, a compliment half concealed and half revealed. In each separate picture, it is said, may be detected by the close observer some hidden, delicate reference to the Empress for whom they were painted. In one picture will be included some feature of Catherine. In another, there is some attitude of Catherine reproduced, or some acts, or some favorite adornment, or some cherished place, some jewel, fashion, flower, style of dress, or manner of life. Something peculiar to or characteristic of the Empress, so that the walls of the saloon are lined with over 800 half-concealed, half-revealed, silent tributes to her beauty, or compliments to her taste. So inventive and ingenious is the spirit of human flattery when it seeks to glorify a fellow human, breaking its flask of lavish praise at the feet of an earthly monarch. In like manner, the scriptures are a picture gallery, and it is adorned with tributes to the blessed Christ of God. In one portion may be seen a prophetic portrait of the coming one as the great prophet. In another part, he is portrayed as the great priest. And yet again, a typical sacrifice portrays the bleeding lamb. Here, a prophecy of the royal king who should rule all nations and dominions. There, a person or event that foreshadowed the greatest of persons in his love, wisdom, mercy, judgment, power, or some other characteristic of his being and nature. But in whatever form or fashion, whatever guise of fact or fancy, prophecy or history, parable or miracle, type or antitype, allegory or narrative, from Genesis to Revelation, the discerning eye may everywhere find him, the all-glorious Son of God. It was Israel, out of all the nations of earth, that possessed the Scriptures, and was therefore in possession of the God-inspired portrait of the coming Christ of God. And yet, being so highly favored and so fully instructed, they did not have eyes to see, and were not able to discern the divine features of his glorious countenance when he appeared in person in their midst. They did not know that this Jesus was the man in the picture, the man of the portrait, esteemed so highly by them all. So he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He of whom Moses and the prophets spake, of whom all their institutions, ceremonies, and rituals testified, they crucified him. What greater proof can we have that Christ himself remains unseen light, unless the Spirit reveals him? And when he is come, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Look at the very disciples of our Lord. They were drawn to Jesus by the Father. Their knowledge that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, came not by human nature, by flesh and blood, but was from above. They loved Jesus with all their hearts, cleaving unto him with all the powers of their affections. And yet, while he was here in the flesh, they understood not the Scriptures, nor did they understand His mission, His death, resurrection, ascension, nor yet the nature of the kingdom He should bring into being. Even the personal teaching and instructions of the Lord, received with their most intense admiration and affection, were not sufficient to open their understanding to the glorious and eternal realities set before them. Only their subsequent infilling with the mighty life and power of the Holy Spirit could finally cause them to comprehend this one eternal fact. The Holy Spirit alone can lead us into truth. God is in Christ. Christ is the truth. But the Holy Spirit alone reveals Him who is God manifest. Unquote. But let us go higher than the proof of actual history and experience. God in His great love reveals Himself. It is His gracious will that we should know Him. In Christ Jesus He manifests Himself perfectly. Jesus is light, full of brightness and glory. And yet we require another light to see the true light. How is this? How can it be? It is simply because there is no other God but the One who has revealed Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father speaks of God in heaven. When we pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Luke 11, verse 2. Son speaks of God manifested. No man has ever seen God at any time. The only unique Son, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He has revealed Him, brought Him out where He can be seen. John 1, verse 18, the Amplified Bible. Holy Spirit speaks of the energizing and quickening power of God moving and working throughout the universe and in our hearts and lives, revealing the invisible God who has been manifest in Jesus Christ. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 11 through 12. God knows Himself in His Spirit. It is in the Spirit of God that God is light in Himself, and therefore by the Spirit He sends forth light into the world and into the hearts of His children. God reveals Himself. But who is God revealed? Who else but the Son? It is the glory of Christ that He manifests the Father, and it is the glory of the Spirit that He glorifies and reveals to the heart God who is manifest in the Son. Still, we do not have three gods, but one, the eternal, invisible God in heaven, manifested on earth as the Son, and revealed within our hearts by the Spirit. Remember, there is no bridge from this world unto the realm of the celestial. Remember, there is no ladder from this earth realm unto that which is high and holy in eternity, unless from yonder shore and from yonder height God Himself comes down and reveals Himself unto us. Amor descendit was a saying of the ancients. Love descends from heaven. What God in His infinite love, wisdom, and power hath treasured up in Jesus Christ, He then gives us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thus, what the Holy Spirit reveals and imparts unto us is the knowledge of realities which are eternal in God. The Spirit brings a living knowledge, the knowledge and experiencing of God within. It is not information, not an insight into doctrines and creeds and ideas, or an appreciation of their beauty and grandeur. Men may have such knowledge, vast and deep, and yet be destitute of the grace of God, and uninhabited by the Spirit of God. To know God is eternal life. This knowledge of God, the knowing of Him, is the spiritual, never-ending life which the Spirit creates within us. This knowledge is therefore also an experience of God. Having been born of the Spirit, we know the Father, and He is our Father. We know Christ, and He is our life, and we possess Christ. We do not have merely the picture or image, but the substance of eternal realities. Section: Knowing Christ as His Bride. Any man can come to know something of the acts and ways of God, but only those born from above, who also follow on to know the Lord can ever come to know Him in the most wonderfully personal and intimate manner. This depth of knowing Him is like the intimate relationship of a man with his beloved wife, in which love he seeks to reproduce after his own kind. In fact, this is precisely the way in which the Scriptures, in a number of cases, make use of the word know, to declare the giving and receiving of human seed in the act of love. For example, we read in Genesis 4, verse 1, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain." This statement does not mean that Adam was able to recognize his wife as she walked about the house. Knowing in the sense of recognition does not beget children. When Adam knew his wife, he explored her emotional and physical being, and she knew him in return in a personal and intimate way that words could never communicate. Only by the experience of the sexual relationship does man know woman in this sense, and she him. In like manner, it is only in that exquisite relationship where the believer completely yields himself to the Spirit, the presence, the mind, and the will of God, and proves by his wholehearted response that he totally and truly loves the Lord, that he knows and is known of God. This is the basis for Israel as a people being given the name Wife of Jehovah, and the chosen ones of this age the intimate title, the Bride of Christ. As husband and wife, by means of the act of knowing, become one flesh, so Christ and the believer, by the spiritual act of knowing, become one spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16. The intimate relation and ecstasy here portrayed are not found in the lives of any but those who are counting all things but dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, and who are following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. As God continues to deal in this hour with the people to bring them into his fullness, there are questions which arise concerning definitions and applications of terms which the Spirit of God is bringing forth as he speaks to his elect. Two of the terms which the Spirit is emphasizing are brideship and sonship. Some become confused by these terms and wonder whether there is a difference between the two, or whether the bride and the sons are the one and the same company of people. If we have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying, there need be no confusion at all. God wants us to understand. It should not take much reflection to reach the conclusion that a bride and a son are not the same. If you are a married man with a family, think, are your wife and your son the same? Though it is evident that they are two separate persons, what is it that really makes the difference? You may answer, well, one is female and the other is male. True, but that is still not the basic difference. A member of your family may be female and yet not be your wife. She could be your daughter, your mother, or your sister. Likewise, a male member of your family may be someone other than your son. So while it is true that a wife is always feminine and a son is always masculine, the primary difference is one of relationship, the way in which they are related to you. In like manner, through the new birth, we have come into the God family, the very universal family which is God. And being birthed into the God family, we are now related to God. We have entered into a family relationship with Him, true, glorious, and eternal kinship to Him and His very own life form and species. One can enter into God's family only by birth. Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." John 3, verses 3 and 5. But to as many as did receive him, he gave the authority, power, privilege, right to become the children of God, who owe their birth neither to bloods, nor to the will of the flesh, nor to the will of man, but to God. They are born of God. John 1, verses 12 through 13, the Amplified Bible. Newborn babes in Christ and all children who have not grown up into spiritual maturity are always referred to simply as the children of God, without reference to gender or sex. Consider the incredible love that the Father has shown us in allowing us to be called children of God. And that is not just what we are called, but what we are. Here and now, my dear friends, we are God's children. We don't know what we shall become in the future. We only know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, the Phillips translation. So you see, precious friend of mine, in our spiritual infancy and immaturity, God does not call us either his sons or his wife, but his children. A study of the various Greek words for children and sons is most helpful in understanding this truth. Children is our first relationship to God in his family. We are his children. And what we are ultimately destined to be has not yet come into view or become reality until we pass our spiritual adolescence. There are so many profound and beautiful ties between Jesus and the elect, which are shadowed forth in the tender relationships between Adam and Eve. For Adam was in reality both father and mother to Eve. And then she was not only his child, but his sister as well, and also his wife. The same person can stand in varied relationships, filling different roles while remaining the same person. All the right and natural relationships in which human beings stand to each other are meant to reveal something in God, some relation in which he stands to us. He is as a king to his subjects, giving them laws and governing them for their good. He is as a father to his children, providing for their needs, training and disciplining them in love to become mature members of the family of Elohim. But there is something, if one may say so, deeper than even this, something that corresponds to the tenderness of a mother, especially in her gentle power of comforting the weary and wounded spirit of her child. Isaiah cried out in the spirit of wisdom and revelation and declared, "For thus says the Lord, Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. Then you shall be nursed, you shall be carried on her hip, and be trotted on God's maternal knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you." Isaiah 66, verses 12 through 13, the Amplified Bible. The word one in the passage above is in the Hebrew a man, and the prophet is not thinking of a little child, but of the grown man. His words are, in the original, "As a man whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you." The feminine name of God is El Shaddai, meaning the breasted, a woman's breast, and indicates the one who out of maternal bountifulness is the shedder forth of blessings, comfort, nourishment, and life. There is something in God which corresponds to that power of tender mother comfort, something of which, indeed, earthly mother comfort is only the shadow, the earthly reflection. Ah, the motherhood of God! Consider the wonder of it, and when we get a clear spiritual discernment of these multiplied relationships of God to us, it breaks us into perfect abandonment to him, and draws us, like the resistless tide of a sucking whirlpool, down into the fathomless gulf of his love and all-sufficiency. As God becomes so many things to us, even mother, so must we become many things to him. When God created man, male and female, in his image, he revealed that he is himself male and female in his attributes and nature. In spiritual maturity, we enter into relationship with God in all the facets of his nature. We may truly become the bride of Christ and the sons of the Father and many other things as well. The bride relationship bears the feminine nature, whereas the sonship relationship bears the characteristics of the masculine nature. Aggressiveness, boldness, strength, valor, authority, power, and dominion are among the traits of the masculine sex. Hence the Lord says to the overcomer, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. To him will I give power over all the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne." Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, chapter 2, verses 26 through 27, and chapter 3, verse 21. Modesty, gentleness, tenderness, love, sensitiveness, and dependence are attributes of the feminine sex. Spiritually, these are the characteristics of the bride of Christ as the Apostle says, wives, be subject, be submissive, and adapt yourselves to your own husbands as a service to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, himself the Savior of his body. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in glorious splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such things, that she might be holy and faultless. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 27, the Amplified Bible. Can we not see by this that brideship bespeaks the spiritually feminine relationship of intimate love and reverent submission to Christ, whereas sonship embodies the spiritually masculine characteristics of strength, authority, power, and dominion to rule and reign over all things? Ah, beloved, let us never become so overbalanced in our zeal to become sons of God that we circumvent the marvelous reality of brideship. The simple but sublime truth is that the way to sonship is brideship. This is why the Spirit has given us, in Revelation chapter 12, the example of a glorious sun-clad woman giving birth to a remarkable man-child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. It is the inworking of brideship that births the realm of sonship. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Your relationship to Christ as bride will forerun your relationship to the Father as son. Brideship is the harbinger of sonship. It is through intimacy of fellowship and vital union with Christ, made one in him in love, that we are initiated into that illustrious glory of strength and dominion over all things as sons of God. This is a true principle in God that I hope no earnest saint of God who reads these lines will miss. While we write much in these pages of the glorious truth of sonship, we want to contemplate in our meditations at this time what it means to be the bride of Christ. If you have never really fallen in love with the Christ of God and made him your head and absolute Lord, don't ever expect to be a son. If you are not truly virgin in your desires toward the Lord, if you are not walking in the Spirit, keeping yourself unto him and unto him alone, if you have never really forsaken the company of the wanton harlot of Mystery Babylon, the carnal religious systems called the church, if you have not renounced the schemes and plans and ambitions of the carnal mind, nor abandoned your love of the world and the desires of the flesh, don't expect to be birthed into that glorious company of the sons of God who shall set creation free from bondage and corruption. If you have any other love before him, any other master that rules your life, any other Lord that dictates your actions, any reserved areas of your life, then you have not yet learned how to be a bride to Christ. One must first bow in feminine love and submission to Jesus Christ the Lord as a wife before he can pass beyond, birthed to stand tall and erect in the majesty and splendor of sonship. It's just that simple. There is no other way. Only the blessed Holy Spirit can teach us how to truly be a bride. As I have pointed out, the key to being a wife is love and submission. We are prone to think of submission in such a carnal way. The term conjures up images of the husband ruling, bossing, lording it over, barking commands to his wife, while the little woman, intimidated, coweringly complies with his every demand. But true godly submission is the love of a woman that is so pure and intense that she wants to yield herself to the high desires of her husband, a woman so in love with her man that it transcends infatuation. Her submission becomes a willing and loving laying down of her own life until she no longer has a life because her life is surrendered to another. Her cry becomes, "I don't want my life, I want to share yours." Oh, most of us know so little of how to be a bride. I think I understand why so often men fall in love with their secretaries and leave their wives. A secretary is totally devoted to the man by whom she is employed. His every wish is her desire, and a good secretary even anticipates his needs before they arise. Men are always impressed by such devotion in a woman. She has no goals of her own. Her only priority is to meet his needs. And my beloved, when once we enter into the bride relationship to Christ, we lay down our own identity and take upon us a new nature. In the feminine aspect of this nature, we learn to yield, obey. This is the action of our will, giving our will over to become aligned with his will. Submission is more than blind obedience to demands laid upon us. It is the loving surrender of the will. Otherwise, one will soon revolt and try to throw off the yoke or find a way of escape. But when it is our will to do his will, we stand steadfast and carry on. There is a giving up, a surrender of our will. That is the flesh-motivated will, the carnal-minded will. But his will in us is to be retained at all cost. God is working in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. And we will say, I will, and surrender to all of his exercise of his will in us. As one has written, quote, "It seems that many people are more afraid of God's will for their life than of anything else, as if it would be bad for them, hurt them, cause them distress or pain, to make them miserable, and they seem to fear yielding to his will, as if that would end all the joys of life. And yet they say they want to go to heaven. But surely heaven implies wondrous bliss, because his will is being perfectly done there. Indeed, heaven is a state or a condition, the glory of which includes a perfect oneness in his will. God loves his creation, and the will of love always seeks the best for its loved one. Even in the natural, we would, if we had the power and the means to carry it out, do much more for those we love, simply because it is the nature and the will of love to do so. It is the hangover of tradition's monster God that causes men to be afraid of God's will. But love removes all of this terror. How much struggle and friction go out of our lives when we come to the point where we will have God's will and then rest in the outworking of his will." End quote. By Ray Prinzing. Love. Ah, this is the key. There is a call to love him so passionately that everything else appears as hatred in comparison. When we are mere children, we love him out of a childish, immature love. We love him primarily for what he gives us. When you hear someone testify, "I love the Lord because he saved me," or "I love the Lord because he healed me," or "I love the Lord because he answers my prayers and supplies all my needs," you know that you listen to the testimony of a child, imperfect in love. That kind of talk is like the girl who married a rich man and said, "I love John because he provides me with a $1 million beach house, a new Mercedes, a mink coat, and $1,000 a week spending money." Obviously, she loves John only for his money. Should John lose his wealth, her love would soon die, and most immature Christians, the children of God, profess to love God basically out of these same selfish motives. But a true wife loves her husband for who and what he is. When a wife really loves her husband, she loves him just as much if they are poor and have nothing. As God brings forth a people into brideship to Christ, this people is coming to love our Lord Jesus Christ for who he is, and not because of the blessings and benefits received from his loving hands. Children are always excited about the gift, but the bride is excited about the giver. Do we really love him, or are we merely using him? Do we know what it means to come into his sweet presence, asking nothing, but only reaching out to him with gratitude and thanksgiving for loving us so completely? Haven't we become very selfish and egocentric in our prayers? We will pray to save America from judgment. "Spare us, don't judge us," we cry. "Give us, meet us, help us, bless us, prosper us, use us, protect us." And that may be all scriptural in its place, but the focus is still on us. Even in our work for him, we have become selfish. We want him to bless our service to him, to prove our faith is genuine. We want to be considered diligent, capable, successful as a sign of his blessing upon us. but the claims of the bridegroom are paramount upon the bride. She is to love him not for his gifts, not for what he can do for her or make for her, but for himself. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. To be a virgin means to be pure, undefiled, and separated unto our Lord. God is creating the desire in a people in this hour to be truly virgin in their desires toward Him. We have known what it is to be conformed to the course of this world. Then we have known what it is to trust Christ as Savior while remaining entangled in all the defilement of a corrupt Babylonish religious church system. But God is calling forth a glorious body of Christ, who, because of the quickening of the Holy Spirit, is desiring to be virgin, separated only unto her glorious bridegroom, unto intimate and vital union with Him. How lightly we sometimes take the purposes of God in us. It is one thing to be washed in the blood, freed from all our past sins, and quite another thing to truly be virgin in our desires to keep ourselves only unto the Lord for union with Him. Separation is coming from everything of the flesh, the world, and the devil, and from every vestige of entanglement with false religious Babylon, which we have made our head in place of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just this morning, I was reading a splendid article by Lynn Gitchell, which I am deeply impressed to share with our readers. Lynn writes, quote, "Today, most of God's people that are aware at all of what He is doing are readily admitting that we are on the verge of a new day, a new dimension in the Lord. Everywhere you can hear the trumpet call of the message that His kingdom is near. Dry and parched bones are awakening at the sound of His voice and are arising to be prepared as a mighty army to meet the enemy and take the kingdom. The word kingdom is heard more than ever before, and expectancy is arising in the hearts of those who are waiting for Him. All this is good, but I have become aware of one thing. In all the striving for perfection, teaching of the kingdom, and preaching of the gospel of redemption that will be completed this side of eternity, we are strangely far from the real goal of it all. Some are striving for a greater understanding of the Scriptures and the things of God, and some for a bigger and better revelation than ever before. Some are striving to become like Him, formed into His image. Some are looking to become His dwelling place on this earth. Some are seeking to become mature sons, and others are looking toward becoming the order of Melchizedek. All these are fine goals, but they are not the goal that God intends for us. The goal, and the only goal, is set out in the first commandment, which bids us to seek God first with every part of our being, to move into Him, to establish a oneness with Him. This is the only central goal of it all. So often we are seeking something so close to the real thing, and yet not the real central goal. We seek God in order to receive something from Him, or to be made holy, or like Him in some other way. We seek Him to have Him dwell in us, or to have His power, or joy, or peace. None of these are wrong. They are just not the goal. What kind of response do you think you would get if you were moving into a love relationship with the intention of marrying that person, and then when they ask you why you wanted to enter into that depth of relationship with them, you replied, "So that I can become like you," or "So that I can have your power"? Too often, that is the way we look at God. We have sought to come close to Him so that we might become like Him, or so that His power might be seen in us. Both are admirable desires, but they are not desires that will be fulfilling to the heart of God. He wants us to draw close to Him, not that we might become like Him, or that His nature may be found in us, though inevitably that will happen, but solely to draw close to Him because we love Him for what He is. He wants us to come to Him with no other intention in our hearts but to fellowship with Him, to love Him, and to appreciate Him, sharing with Him all the love flow of our hearts. Everything else, no matter how fine a goal, must be second to that. End quote. To the venerable prophet banished to the desolation of Patmos came the rousing command, "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Revelation 21, verse 9. To understand what the Spirit means by the term bride, we must break away from our Western concepts of what a bride is. Bride in Hebrew is kala, K-A-L-L-A-H, meaning the completed one or the perfected one. It reveals the concept of a woman being completed once she is married to her husband. And as Paul so beautifully expresses it, ye are complete in him. When two become one, right man, right woman, they are totally dependent upon each other. They will never be anything without the other again. Each sex is incomplete without the other. In Genesis, before Adam ever named the woman God took and builded from his being, he did some explaining. The Hebrew actually reads, "And Adam said, this one, she, now bone from my bones, flesh from my flesh, this one, she, shall be called woman, Isha, I-S-H-A-H, because this one, she, was taken from man, Ish, I-S-H." Genesis 2, verse 23. Adam said, "This now," or literally, "this one, she." There is no verb here. You don't need a verb at a time like this. Remember, the Lord is bringing to him the most perfect and beautiful woman ever formed. It just took his breath away when he saw her. This one, she, bone from my bones. Adam knew that something was missing from his very being, and that this woman would complete him. What was missing would come back with interest. So he adds, "Flesh from my flesh, this one, she, shall be called Isha, woman." Why? Because she was taken out of Ish, man. Once the woman is given to him, they become Ish and Isha. When Ish and Isha are joined together, they become one. He fulfills her, and she completes him. She is the bride, the completed one, the perfected one. In Revelation 21, verse 9, the messenger entreats the Apostle John, "Come hither, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." The message is clear. Come hither, and I will show you a completed person, a perfected person, or, if you please, a corporate body of completed and perfected people. The holy city of New Jerusalem is the beautiful, symbolical representation of the virtues, nature, and glory of the Lamb's bride. Meditate deeply, precious child of God, on the symbolisms of that city, for they serve as an instruction manual outlining the processes by which one is ushered in to that most precious and intimate and glorious relationship with God's Lamb. It will take the mighty spirit of revelation to penetrate the glories of which I now write. When God created man in the beginning, he did not immediately create a man and a woman. He made only a man. The word man and the word Adam are the very same word in the Hebrew. Adam is simply the Hebrew word for humanity or mankind. It is not the name of a particular person. The first man was one person, all right, Romans 5, verses 17 to 19, but contained in him was all mankind. Before Eve was brought forth by the power of God, Adam contained within himself all that mankind would ever become quantitatively. He was a creature complete within himself. He was both male and female within his person. All the reproductive organs were contained in one person, who was in himself, in the beginning, the substance of all humanity. One man, head and body, all. We find that in chapter 2 of Genesis, God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up his flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. Genesis 2, verse 18 and verses 21 through 22. Let us note that the word rib does not adequately describe what God took out of Adam. The Hebrew word here translated rib is tsela, T-S-E-L-A, which is only translated as rib two times in the Old Testament, whereas it is translated two times as chamber, nine times as side chamber, and 19 times as side. Curiously enough, when the scriptures speak of the chambers in Solomon's temple, the same word is used. What then did God take from Adam to make Eve? A rib or a chamber? It is my deep conviction that God removed from Adam a chamber, a vital part of his being, the female aspect, leaving with Adam the life-giving organs and giving to Eve the womb, the life-nurturing organs. If God used only a rib, a bone, then when he brought Eve to Adam, he should have said, "This is now rib of my rib," or "This is now bone of my bones," period. But Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Therefore, when man and woman are united in marriage union, they become one flesh, not one rib or one bone. God definitely separated Adam into two parts, making two people who must have each other to be complete. Keeping the foregoing facts in mind, let us consider the last Adam and his wife. Just as Eve was taken out of her husband, Adam, so we, the bride of Christ, were taken out of our husband, Christ. Ephesians 1:4 says, "God hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." How could we be chosen in Christ before the world began unless we were then in him? The truth is that we were in him then. Eve was in Adam as a very part of Adam. She existed in him in substance. In like manner, we were spiritually in Christ from eternity. The new creation life within you, what is it? Where did it originate? The new spirit being which is in you by virtue of the new birth is Christ. Paul spoke of this great truth when he declared, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Galatians 2:20. Christ is in us. Our new man is Christ. This means that even as God took of Adam's flesh and made another person, so likewise he has taken of Christ's spirit and formed another spirit person, the bride of Jesus Christ. And so it is written, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Ephesians 5, 28-30. One of the greatest revelations to burst upon my spiritual consciousness is the truth that even as all things began in Christ, all shall end in Christ. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Revelation 22, verse 13. Only the glorious mind of Christ can reveal to our hearts what that means. Through a glass darkly, I can see that he was the first, before all things. Can I also believe that he is the last? If he is the beginning, can my feeble mind dare to comprehend what it signifies when he says that he is also the end? Surely, Ephesians chapter 1 makes this as clear as it can be at this juncture in our understanding. Paul says that God chose us in Christ before the world began, and then goes on from that beginning in eternity to reach forth into what will be in the eternity that lies beyond the consummation of all the ages of time, and declares that God is making known to us the mystery of his will, which he hath previously purposed and set forth in him. He planned for the maturity of times and the climax of the ages to unify all things and head them up and consummate them in Christ. In him also we had been foreordained in accordance with his purpose. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and verses 9 through 11. All that began in Christ before the ages shall end in Christ, that he may be the first and the last, the beginning and the end. If you can conceive of God taking Eve and putting her back into Adam as it was in the beginning, then you may also understand what is this glorious purpose of God that transcends brideship when God takes the bride and again makes her one in Christ. Surely all our yearnings to fully know him shall find their complete and eternal fulfillment there where we are brought back into Christ. Wonderful beyond words is the reality of brideship in which our love for him knows no bounds as we bow in reverence before him, desiring him, clinging to him with all our powers and affections. But more wonderful and glorious is that realm where all our panting after him is fully satisfied as we are again swallowed up into him to live and move and have our being in him, the one man, the one body, the last Adam, the last, the end. Hallelujah! Take the shoes from off your feet, O saint of God, for truly the ground on which we stand is holy. Put away all glibness and foolishness, that with bowed heads and uplifted hearts, the Holy Spirit of God may reveal how the head, eternal in the heavens, and the body, which has been in preparation since the day of Pentecost, is indeed but one Christ. Without that blessed body, which, through the ages, has been preparing in secret in the lowest parts of the earth, Psalm 139:15, God's Christ would be incomplete. This was clearly shown by Paul when he said, God hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians 1:22-23. The translation of this passage by Wymouth is even more enlightening. God has put all things under his feet, and appointed him universal and supreme head of the church, which is his body, the completeness of him, who everywhere fills the universe with himself. Thus, Paul definitely shows that the body of Christ is the completeness of God's Christ. The head of this body is from eternity, but out of him was taken the life from which, throughout the church age, a wife has been being formed. But now it is God's purpose to take that wife and bring her back into Christ, that he might be the head of a body, not as Christ and the bride, but as Christ the head, and as Christ the body, the male, the man, the son, the last man, Christ. Then the Father may say, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now we can understand why no bride or bridegroom has ever been able to be as completely one as they desire. In those exquisite moments of intimate love, they desire to simply merge into the being of their lover. This desire for the bride of Christ shall be finally fulfilled when she is brought back into Christ, part of him, the Son, the last man, the last. End of chapter 15.